This is study number 08, ID 12, 20, 9.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Several weeks ago, before we left, we had begun this epistle of the Apostle John, written by him along with the two short letters that follow, the gospel that bears his name, and the book of Revelation, about 85 to 95 AD in that time frame, which means that it was at least 15 and almost maybe as much as 25 years after the entire New Testament had been written except for these five letters. John outlived all of his contemporaries. He survived all of the other apostles who met violent deaths for their faith. And in his 90s, found himself exiled by the government to an island off the coast of Greece, between Greece and Turkey, in Patmos. And then when he was released, he returned to Ephesus, where he would pastor the church until his death of natural causes. This first letter that we started, 1 John, doesn't really bear any of the earmarks of any other New Testament letter style. You know, the normal ones, there's an identification of yourself at the beginning. There's a salutation oftentimes at the end. Everything that you see in 1 John looks more like sermon outlines than a letter that you would write. And maybe that was just John's style, or maybe it was just the way that John wanted to present his material. The second and third letters are not like that, so this is very unique. But in any time, in any event, John is writing, because it's in the late 90s, to the second and the third generation of Christians, to those who were sometimes 50 or 60 years removed from the ministry of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It would be like, you know, you were having to relate to a work of God in the 40s. Or the 50s. And some of the coldness and the habit of just settling in had come into the church, and the fire of a real relationship with the Lord seemed to be lacking for many, even as Jesus wrote to the very church that John was pastoring there in Revelation 2 and said, you know, I have this one thing against all of your business, you've left your first love. And it wasn't that they weren't busy. It's just that their love for the Lord was no longer the motivating factor. They did things out of routine. Additionally, the Gnostic philosophy was growing in John's culture by the day. It taught that all flesh was evil, that everything spiritual about you was good, that man was a good spirit living in a horrible flesh, and that you had two choices. You could be a stoic and just deny your flesh, and you might have read in the first century of the people that would beat themselves with, you know, whips and all, just to put their body down. Or there were the Epicureans who figured, well, hey, it's going to die anyway, and it isn't any good, you might as well just let it have its way, because in the end, I'll get rid of it and I'll be all right. And both certainly existed in the culture. The false doctrine of Gnosticism, the word meaning knowledge, but they referred to it as secret knowledge or secret insight, was that the divinity of Jesus could not have taken place, and Jesus could not have been, or I should say the humanity of Jesus couldn't have taken place if he was God, because he would never have inhabited a foul body. So, you know, starting there and going downward, the people were being certainly led astray, and it was a huge influence in the entire culture of John's day. So John is sent by the Lord to write a refutation in many ways for that whole Gnostic philosophy, but also to light a fire back into the saints. Because, you know, you can settle in. I don't know how many of you have been saved for at least 25 years? Okay, you guys have every reason to settle in. And yet you shouldn't. Because what God has done ought to keep you on your toes for the rest of your life. But we need, like, encouragement. You know, we tend to just kind of degenerate into the least common denominator so quickly anyway. And so John writes. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at the purposes for John's letter. First of all, he said there were four reasons that he wrote. He said, I'm writing so that your joy could be full. I'm writing so that you would not sin. I'm writing so that you might be protected from deception, that you wouldn't be deceived. I'm writing that you might be assured that you have salvation in Christ. You're not in any doubt. We then spent a week looking at his seven sayings that he picked up, or the statements he picked up from folks in the church. He that saith, he that says, he that claims, followed by a statement, and then John, in each of the seven, demands behavior that supports the claim. Talk a good talk, where's your walk? And confession has to bear a corresponding lifestyle if we're to be assured of our stand before God. And the whole idea was to counter the Gnostics, who had a religion but no lifestyle, and the heresies of others who professed one thing but did another. We encouraged you a couple of weeks ago when we started the book that, you know, if you can get to doing it, read through the book each week before Wednesday, just the whole book. It honestly can't take you more than 15 minutes. But if you do that every week, you'll have read through it about 22, I think, times before we'll be finished. And since there's a Christmas in there and a New Year's, you'll literally have read it, you know, half the year for 15 minutes at a time. But I think it will help you to gather together the studies as a whole. And that's more helpful than, you know, we do two or three studies, verses at a time, and then it's good that they're seamed together. Last time, we began John's opening verses, where he declared to this next generation, you can know God as I do. And it is a book of certainties, but he begins with the reality that you can know God intimately yourself. In fact, in the first four verses, he, with great enthusiasm, relates to us his relationship with God, how Jesus had come in the flesh, and over the past 60 years, how John had walked with him, and he can't seem to get it out enough. You know, he was allowed to see and to hear, to gaze upon and to follow, to hold and to look into the eyes of the living God. And he wants that generation, these kids, these young people, to know the Lord as he did, to have the same intimacy with God. He uses the word koinonia, fellowship, holding in common with God the things that God has made available, finding life in him. Great passion in this old guy's life, great joy, tremendous heart for God. And he certainly hadn't settled into the lees like the rest of the culture. He was a bold old guy that was just on fire for the Lord. And so John wrote about his time that he spent with Jesus, and he passed along what he had seen and what he had heard about fellowship with God through Christ. Tonight, we'd like to pick up in verse 5 and go really far down to verse 7. As John speaks to us about living in the light of God's word, being brought there by the light of the world, Jesus himself. You know, I think we've all experienced situations that only later, looking back at them, do we see the true magnitude of them. And sometimes it takes a little distance to see, you know, where we stood. Maybe you've been in a situation. I remember several years ago being on my motorcycle on the 5 freeway going to a chaplain's meeting when a guy just decided he needed to be in the lane I was in. And we were doing 70 miles an hour, no, 65. 64 maybe, and he just changed lanes, and my heart, and then he slammed on the brakes because he thought he saw something. It was me, I think he saw, and I had to lock up the bike, and it kind of got sideways, and I thought, oh man. But 10 minutes later, and everything was fine, that's when I started to go, whoa man, it really sunk in, like this guy could have killed me. What was he thinking, you know? What was I doing there? And what should I have been doing? And Lord, why didn't I hear your word? And why didn't I stay home? And heart pounding, hand shaking. It's like watching your kids grow up. I remember when my boys got married and moved away and I walked by empty bedrooms. And remembering all the fun we used to have as kids, you know, I thought, man, this has really happened, you know. They're not going to move back home unless I can somehow sabotage their homes. I get the feeling that the Apostle John's letter that he, reading this, that he recently must have had one of those kind of epiphanies where he suddenly, maybe for the umpteenth time, realized the full impact of this awesome work of God in his life and the privileges that he had been given with Jesus all of those years. And in his old age that he sits down to write for the next generation, and he just says, man, I got to tell you about this. this is absolutely awesome. You got to have what I have. You got to experience what I've experienced for 50, 60 years or longer now. I want you to be a follower of Christ. And he ended last time in verse 4 by telling us that this fellowship with God through his Son would give us a fullness of joy. It had him. But tonight, as we continue, John, in his enthusiasm, looks at one of the primary conditions for fellowship. That is, you have to walk in the light. The light that God has given to us. Because every form of life has its enemies. Worms have birds. Birds have cats. Cats have me. Dogs. Every time I make a cat joke, we get letters on the radio. I said to Pastor Gerard today, can I pick on cats? And he goes, I'll just have to edit it out of the deal again. We have sin and Satan and the world and our flesh. We all have an enemy. So John says, come on, know Jesus, walk in the joy of the Lord. And here's how. And he gives to us a message and a warning and a comfort. Verse 5, 6, and 7. Life in the light. Verse 5, the message. This is, he says, the message which we have heard from him, and we declare it to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the message. We have many, I think, practical truths that we are able to sum up into very short sayings. We call them truisms. Bird in the hand, what? Right. Stitch in time saves nine. Now, as a kid, I don't remember. My mom used to use that a lot. I didn't get it. What? Stitch in time, whatever, you know, Mom. And later I understood, you know, if you stitch up something before it tears, you won't have to really fix a tear. You just get it early, you know. Early action saves later work. But in any event, we have a lot of these truths that we are able to grab a hold of, and they mean a lot to us, but they're put in fairly succinct kind of statements. Yet when it comes to God and who he is, the world around us is literally perverted in their message of representation of God. You will not often in the world hear from anyone who will properly represent the Lord. And more often than not, these thoughts and these representations originate from false professors who say they know God, and they present their understanding apart from the revelation of God through his word. So that the premise for their understanding of God is based on something else. And in the process, if you live and die operating under an erroneous view of God, you suffer the consequences. God will hold the misrepresenter accountable, but you've lost eternity. So it is vital that we have a proper understanding of God. Just consider for a minute Moses' misrepresentation of God and the consequences that he faced. Faithful service for years, 120 years of just, you know, either being in the back of the desert learning of God or coming to deliver the people or living in the palace and forsaking. He made some really good calls, but he didn't make one that day. And the punishment was so severe, he lost the privilege of leading them in. Now, he got in eventually on his own. You remember Jesus met with him, didn't he, to talk about his death. But the issue was, in the present tense, he lost the ability to lead the people because he misrepresented God. Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning and the end of his ministry because in the temple stood religious scribes and Pharisees marketing the people who misrepresented God. And the people, in all of their willingness to come and serve God, were met with the pilferers and the ripoffs and the folks who just had their hands in their pockets trying to take from the people. And the people couldn't come to the God who loved them. Misrepresentation. It is vital for man to come to know the God of the Bible, not the God of the cable channel, not even if we're on the cable channel. Man, I got to change that example now. No matter if it is the God of someone's imagination, the God of the Bible, not the God of the politician, the God of the Bible, not the God of some political action group, the God of the Bible. And certainly without God revealing himself to us, we would never know God on our own. There is no way you'd come to the right conclusion about God. The good news is God wants you to know him. And the truth of the matter is, he has done all that he can to seek to reveal himself to you. The Bible itself ends with a book called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We read there in Job chapter 11, the Lord speaking through those next to him saying, can you search out the deep things of God or find out the limits of the Almighty? The question was one of those that you knew the answer was no to. You'll never understand God clearly or fully. We read in Job 37 the declaration, as for the Almighty, we can't find him. He's excellent in power, in judgment, in justice. He doesn't oppress us, but we can't find him. Imagine if God didn't want to reveal himself to you and he was mad. We'd have a miserable existence, wouldn't we? But God is good, and God wants to be known by us. Jesus told Peter in Caesarea Philippi that his insight into who Jesus was when he declared that he was the Messiah, the promised Savior that was to come, had not been for Peter the product of rational thinking or even his own personal wisdom or conclusion. He said to him, you got that from my Father. Flesh and blood didn't get that to you. Why? Because the revelation of God's character is a spiritual work of God. And you will only know God in the manner in which you should know him if God reveals himself to you. Most false religions offer potential followers a way to God that is nearly always works-based. It is invested in the behavior of the individual. Do good, they will say. God likes that. And he will take everything into consideration. You should be all right, provided you've tried to do good the best that you can. Well, that sounds great. It just isn't a message that is endorsed by the Bible. In fact, if you live by that philosophy, you will be left powerless and disappointed. Your sin will take you over. You'll have no victory, and you'll be headed for eternal judgment. Man cannot find God through his works. Man is sinful. And if the message is an error, it's serious, because attached to it is eternal consequences. The Bible teaches us that God made you and I with a tremendous hunger for God. He has placed eternity in our hearts. That doesn't just happen as you get older. That's placed in you by the work of God. And sin has not destroyed that. That still operates. We want to know God. We want to have a relationship with God. God did that to us. He made us that way. Yet, he also made it in such a way that we cannot satisfy that desire for God with anything else, and that we will never find the answers to those hungers on our own. The religious systems won't lead us to God. Our commitment won't, because we have this issue of sinfulness. We're sinful. God is extremely, completely, totally holy. And it is our sin that Isaiah said has separated us from God. It isn't that God's unable to reach us. It's just that we're unable to reach him. And so we're stuck. In the most basic form, the problem is God is holy and we are not. What does John say? Let me tell you the message that we've heard from God. What is the message, John? God is light. And with God, in God, there is absolutely no darkness. Now, John went so far as to say last week, we can have intimacy, holding things in common with God. And yet, that fellowship with God has to take into account the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, which is why I think John, when he got it all figured out, and then the Lord taught him, said, look, there's tremendous joy in knowing God, because for him, the issue of sin and God and the holiness of God had been resolved in Christ. It was taken care of. It was fixed, if you will. Here, John asserts that the truth of God's holiness was the message that he had heard from Jesus. And John didn't make this up. He simply delivered it to those he loved because he had heard it from Jesus' lips. Sometimes the source of information about God is nothing more than man projecting himself into God's role. In fact, you'll hear that a lot in many religious cultures. You know, the question begins with, well, what would I do if I were God? And then I begin to develop an understanding of God. Well, if I were God, I'd put up with that guy and wipe that guy out, and I would do this, and then I wouldn't do that. But when you're all done putting together your image of God, you find that God is just a little less than you. Which is exactly what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 115. He said, you know, the idols are the work of men's hands. He gives the idol a mouth, but it can't speak. And he gives its eyes, but it can't see. And it gives its ears, but it can't hear. And he doesn't understand. And yet, you know, he's formed like a man, but he can't smell with his nose or handle with his hands and walk with his feet or mutter with his throat. That's the way men are who make them, and that's how they become who trust in them. They have a lot of capacity and potential, but there's no use for them because the premise is all wrong. Because there's so many personalities with man, there are equally as many messages about God, but they're almost always characterized by the same thing. A finite, sinful man trying to head his way to an infinite, holy God, and they're all doomed to failure. The only way you find God is if you come his way and listen to what he has to say. In fact, wasn't it Paul who said, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, no one comes to know the things of God except by the Spirit of God. Jesus comes to deliver the message of God and says, everything that can be known of God can be found in him. So that's to whom we turn. And John says, here's the message that he left with me 65 years ago. Even in the Old Testament, the word of God through the prophets had been distorted and perverted so often by the false teachers. Jesus, five times in the Sermon on the Mount, three verses there in chapter 5, repeats the terms, you have heard that it was said of them of old time, but I say unto you. Let me restore to you the proper concept of God, because these operated with a false one. Which is why when you get to the book of Hebrews and you read Paul saying, you know, in times past God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the image of the living God. You want to know what God's like? You want to see the image of God? You look at Jesus. You look at what he says. You look at what he does. You look at what he teaches. You come to know God and understand who he is. So here's his message, and John says very clearly, the message is God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Now talk about absolutes, you know? And John gives us here a definition of God that's one word. And by the way, John's real good at one-word definitions. He seems to like those easy kind of truisms that you can grab a hold on. He uses them a lot. He says God is love, God is life, God is light. As a theologian, he sure makes it easier for us, doesn't he? God is light. Imagine. God is light. Modern science, by the way, is still not quite sure what light is. There is still a raging debate, as there was when I was in school, whether light is either energy or matter. I went to a physics blog site that I used for a while years ago to take a look at what they were saying about Planck's constants and rest mass and photons, and I took Advil. I had a headache. It was like 40 pages of single-spaced argument, light, energy, or matter. And by the time I was done, I didn't care. It just flipped me out, man. And the response of the physics department was to say, it is not our task to explain nature, just to describe it in its most simple terms. 40 pages of single-spaced, simple terms. The source of light is one thing we know is from the Lord. How it works and what it is exactly is open to discussion. Energy, matter, both, neither. But God uses both the terms and the metaphors constantly in the Scripture to communicate his nature and his ways and his word. And he describes the people that know him as those who live in the light. And he says of them that they are free and that they are delivered and that they're headed for eternal life. And yet he speaks of those in darkness or without light as being in sin and on their own and in the dark. You know, both terms are used so often in the Word of God, I think you hardly need a physicist to understand them because they are words of contrast. But notice, God is light. We understand that. In him there is no darkness at all. no darkness at all. We read in John's gospel at the very beginning, John 1, 3, that all things were made through him, without him was nothing made that was made, in him was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shone in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then a man came, John. He was not the light, came to bear witness to the light, so that the true light, which gives light to every man, would be known. He's coming into the world. God is light. You see it in Jesus. And in him there's no darkness at all. Physically, light illuminates darkness. I know it's pretty simplistic. But light is essential for life. And the mystery, of course, is where does the darkness go when the lights come on? I know it doesn't go too far away, because there's always some under the bed. And the moment you turn the light off, the darkness returns. In the book of Genesis, it is the first command God gives in forming our world. Let there be light, and the light was good. And God separated it from the darkness. Without the light of God's Spirit and his word coming to reveal sin in my life, I would stay in the dark forever. I wouldn't know where to turn. Self and death would overwhelm me. But God sends his light into my life so that I might see and believe and be saved. God is light. He wants to be seen. He wants to be known. He sends you Jesus, the light of the world. He turns on the light. Paul said of the Corinthians, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden from those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus and the glory of Christ, the image of God, should shine upon them. But God has commanded light to shine out of darkness. He has shined in our hearts the knowledge of Jesus. John says to would-be saints and those listening to him, look, this is the message that Jesus gave us when we had fellowship with him, that God is light. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Peter said that we were a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that God had called us to proclaim his praises because he'd called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. So physically, light represents that which opposes darkness. It brings sight and insight and reveals. Morally, in any culture, light always represents purity and openness, while darkness is, in every culture, evil and impure and hidden. Jesus uses that same imagery there in John 3 with Nicodemus. When he talked about himself and his coming, and he said, this is the condemnation. Lights come into the world. And yet people, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They go hide. But God is light. We know the guy on the white horse is usually the good guy. We figure bars are dark because there's nothing good in them. Cities know they can decrease crime by just adding more light. And the Bible says we are born in sin and in darkness. We need to come out. But if God doesn't come get us, doesn't turn on the light, we can't. Yet God is light. Intellectually, light always speaks about the truth. The darkness means you don't get it. You're either ignorant or you're in error. We say people are in the dark. We all agree we know what that means. As opposed to they've been enlightened. Ah, they get it. We put a light bulb over kids' heads in the comics. He's got a good idea. The Dark Ages were just that, years of ignorant superstition. Do you have a demon in you? Then let's bleed you. Let's drown you. Oh, you drowned. You see, you did. If you didn't, you would have lived. Ridiculous. The Dark Ages, they were dark, all right. And yet, the psalmist comes along and says, your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. Your entrance of your words give to me light. It gives understanding to the simple. God turns on the light. Physically, morally, intellectually. And John enthusiastically says, the God I serve is light. He brings to the surface my sinful needs. He leads me by the strength of his spirit into purity and holiness. He guides me into truth that will set me free. And it doesn't say God is a light. It says God is the light. And even in the language itself, it makes it the sole possessor of light. He really doesn't have, he's not one of the lights. And there's no darkness in him at all. There's no doubt, there's no hidden agenda, there's no undiscoverable answers, and there's no hidden meanings, there aren't any flaws, there aren't any weaknesses, there isn't any mixture of the two. He is light, and we're in darkness, and we absolutely need to have fellowship with him if we're going to know how to live and how to walk. Come have fellowship with Jesus. God is light. That's the message. The warning in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship, communion with God, and yet we are walking in darkness when God, remember, is light and has no darkness, then we are lying and not practicing the truth. The warning is you will never have fellowship with God by bringing God down to your level. Years ago, I was called out to go to Metropolitan State Mental Hospital in Norwalk to see a man who asked to see a pastor. And when I got there, he charged the door and tried to tackle me, and then said he was George Washington. And we really didn't get anywhere. The poor man was certainly suffering, but I couldn't really get through to him. But he, thinking he was George Washington, I assume he meant it, didn't make it so. There are plenty of folks who talk about knowing God, and we're like this, me and the man upstairs, you know, it's private, it's us, hey, we just want to thank God first, you know, for my X-rated film career. People use it in the weirdest ways, but that doesn't make it so. And John employs one of his standard kind of measuring sticks and says, look, living in the light or in fellowship with God is one and the same thing, because God is light. So if you say you're hanging around with the Lord, yet you're living in the darkness, you're not in God's presence or anywhere near where he is. And you certainly aren't where you should be, because God dwells in the light. Saying and doing, two distinct subjects. You can claim to know God and be involved in all kinds of junk, but your claim won't fly. You're not George Washington. And if you're not walking with God, then you don't have a fellowship with God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all not going to come up short, but what John will say over and over again is if you entertain ongoing sin in your life and you're not headed for him, then you're fooling yourself. You're lying to others. I can't really say I have fellowship with God. And the bottom line becomes I can't bring God down to my level. If God is light and in him there is no darkness, if I'm in the dark but he has brought me into the light and yet I have these areas that need help, the only one that needs to move is me. He doesn't need to come where I am. Well, you know, I hope the Lord is tolerant with me. I just, you know, hang out. Hey, high five, Lord. How's it going? Probably won't do that. You know, you have as many scriptures in the Bible that talk about the fatherhood of God for the life of the believer, the intimacy. And then there's all those other verses about the holiness of God. You know, you come into the presence of God, let your words be few. Okay. I thought I could just high five. No, you should maybe take it easy, you know. He's in the light. You got a lot of darkness left. But if I'm heading towards the Lord and moving away from my sinful ways, then, you know, if I'm in fellowship with God, I'm going to seek to live in the light. I'm going to live where God lives. I'm going to be where God is. I'm going to run with him and towards him. And I can't really live any longer in the dark. I remember years ago as a young Christian listening every day to J. Vernon McGee, my favorite guy. I still wake up with him in the morning, every morning. And don't turn on the snooze. I just listen to J. Vernon, you know. In glory, but still glory bringing, you know. But I remember him telling a story. I heard him tell it a lot about he and his buddy going squirrel hunting with a, and each one went around one side of the lake with flashlights. I don't know why you hunt squirrels, but that's what they were doing. And it started to rain. So he, being by himself, just ran into a cave. And he said he sat in there while it just poured for like 30 minutes. And then he decided he should probably turn on the flashlight and see what's in the cave. And he turned it on. He said right next to his head was this huge spider, and now beneath his foot there was this snake. I hadn't made a move on him, but it was there. He said, I all of a sudden realized I preferred the rain to the cave. But his application was, you can sit in comfort until in the dark until you know what the darkness holds. And it always has stuck with me. It was such a good, simple story. But I went, yeah, that's exactly right. I don't want to just sit still in the dark anymore. I've come to know the light. I could have been comfortable as a sinner until I met Jesus, but now it's not so easy. In fact, now I'm always miserable. I did it again, you know? And I can't live in fellowship with the world and then say I'm knowing God who's in the light. And there's no darkness in God. He doesn't compromise. We can't meet together where I live. We have to meet together where he lives. But you see, when the light goes on, the darkness goes. And Jesus comes in and the light comes on, and I want to live in the light. I once was blind, remember? But now I see. So I get my sins taken care of, and I see the consequences of them and how it separated Jesus from the Father, and he had to cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's my sins doing that to me if he doesn't stand there for that. And I say, I got to live in the light. It's not what you can get away with or who will know or who will find out. Look, Jesus died so you'll never have to be separated from it. You can walk in the light. Your life can be changed. And the very words here, walk. Walk in darkness. The word peripateo, it means to make one's way or to progress. So I can't walk in the darkness. I have to walk in the light. Verse 7, I have to walk in the light. I have to make my way in this life, conducting myself in such a way that sin and all of those hang-ups begin to take less of a toll on my life, and the work of God, the light of God, gives me progress. I can't stay in the sin. I'm in the light. I belong to God. The Holy Spirit convicts. I can't be the same. You know, in the garden, men fell into sin. It brought them physical death. Without a solution, it would have given them eternal death. But God immediately stepped in with a solution. And devoid of a spiritual solution, we would be dominated by our flesh, which is why the Bible screams to every man, you must be born again. You have to be saved. I have to move away from me. I have to move towards God. And I knew what was in the dark. Turn on the light. Satan dwells there. Sin rules there. Death is the reward. It waits you there. And it was to make fellowship with God possible for me that Jesus came, the light, to turn me away from darkness. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be seen. Jesus said to Nicodemus that he is clearly the work of God. It's been done of God. That's us, isn't it? We're walking in the light tonight. And God, by his Spirit, is leading us to him. Now, the message is God is light, in him is no darkness. The warning is you can't bring God down to your level. And verse 7, the comfort is, if you want to do what's right, even when you fail, there will be no interruption between your walk with God from day to day to week to month, because there's provision made for your failures. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as he is in the light, then we can have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. God will make provision for my weakness and frailty, provided that I'm seeking to walk in the light. I want to do what God says. The people that frustrate, I think, us more than anything, or at least pastors, maybe you as well, are folks who talk about walking with God but don't make any effort to do so, who don't have a plan, who don't have a commitment, they have a lot of words, but they're wicked most of the time. And that's certainly not the way the Lord would want us to go. We should see progress. When I stumble and fall, if I'm seeking the Lord, he promises me, verse 7, that the blood of his Son is effective to keep my fellowship with God uninterrupted. In fact, the word cleansing there is a present tense. So it means that my sin will not interrupt my fellowship with God. It'll be unbroken and uninterrupted if I confess my sin. As I seek to walk in the light. It's not about losing my salvation at this point. It's about losing my fellowship with God. It isn't that I'm not his son. It's just that I don't really have any benefit of knowing him as my father, because I've written him off or put him aside or walked away or I'm not listening. I'm not following his direction. He hasn't disowned me. I've really cut myself off. But if I'm walking in the light, as he is in the light, then with everyone who is seeking God with all that they have, they're the church of saints in fellowship. And when we fall, and if we come up short, God will forgive, God will cleanse, present tense. throughout the Bible, God does one thing very well. He never glosses over the sins of the people. He reveals them to us and to them. He calls for repentance. He warns of the consequence of not coming clean, and yet he offers restoration. Our fellowship can be restored through confession. We can find forgiveness. We have a merciful God. He wants us to know him. His son was sent to shed his blood so that we could stay in fellowship with God, which is why David writes, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and to the man who the Lord does not impute iniquity." When I kept silence, my bones roared all the day long. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But when I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I haven't hidden, I will confess my sins, David writes, the Lord forgave me my sin. Here's the promise and the comfort to those who want to walk with God. We can have fellowship with God in the light, in the open, in purity, in truth, for at a great cost, God has secured for me a place with him. So Jesus says to the guys listening, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If we are in the light, as he is in the light. To the believer, I think this is great comfort. To the guy who wants to mess around, I think the warning is sufficient. Because without Jesus and his shed blood, you'll live and die in darkness, and the consequence is eternal. God just has better things in store. No wonder John is on fire in his 90s. He's trying his best. He's failing regularly and finding the great forgiveness that God brings. People all the time lament, I don't know, you know, I'm trying my best, I'm doing all great. You do it God's way, you'll be fine. No worries. You know the difference, though, don't you? Between really making an effort to walk with God and putting your best foot forward and doing what God says, and then just goofing around. There's plenty of you that know about goofing around. And there's plenty of you that know about really giving it your all. If you're in the light following Jesus, you can have joy unspeakable and full of glory. Father, tonight as we sit before you, it is awesome to know, God, that you want to know us, and you want us to know you, and that as we learn from your word that you know us inside out already. You know what we need before we ask. You are aware of what's in men. You don't need anyone to instruct you as to what the heart of men is like. And yet the message is so simple. God, you want fellowship, and you're a God who's in the light. Our proper concept of God, first and foremost, God is in the light. He doesn't tolerate sin. He hates it. He doesn't compromise for sin. There's no good reason for sin. There's no excuse for sin. We are sinners, lost, in darkness, overwhelmed, and sure to be destroyed if it wasn't for the God who made us, loving us, providing a solution for us, and turning on the light. And Lord, may we know tonight unequivocally that the only reason we have life tonight is because you came and turned on your light for us. And you sent your son, and you made it clear for us to see. And you worked in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So tonight, Lord, we want to walk in the light. May we not have an excuse to stand in the shadows. May we not rebelliously stand in the dark. May we not live in the dark and then come to confess our sins as if all is well, because you know what our best effort is. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then, and only then, can we have fellowship in the body and see the blood of Jesus continually cleansing us from all sin. May we make that commitment, even, Lord, tonight, to do our best. To rely upon you, to live in the light. Thank you, Lord, for the light. No matter what the world says, no matter what the latest survey shows, no matter what the latest Board of Education has concluded, no matter what the latest doctor's discovery is, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. May we come to know you, God. And may we walk in the light. Tonight, if you find yourself still living in darkness, look, God wants to bring you out. Jesus has come as the light of the world. Follow me, he said. You'll have the light that you need for life. If you haven't got Jesus in your life tonight, go to the prayer room after the service, right out front on your left, and there'll be someone there to pray with you and invite the, as you invite the Lord into your life. For you Christians, you saints, look, quit goofing around. Another year is almost come and gone. We need so much to live in the light of God's word, to live in the light of God's promises, to live in the light of God's Spirit. He told you what's right and what's wrong, where to go and where to stay away from. May we walk and put ourselves in those places of the light so that our joy could be full and our fellowship with God and with each other would be sweet. And how often is our fellowship so poorly maintained that we struggle with one another and never consider maybe it's because we're not walking in the light. Keep us in the light, Lord. If tonight you need prayer, counsel, check out the prayer room. Go talk to someone. But may God's word move you from where you sit tonight. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.